This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
So we're reading from Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a fast. Call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep in between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, even to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, and with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, and its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats overflowing with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army and that I will be sending among you. You will have plenty to eat now until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I will be in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions.
Thanks, Russ. Well, we are continuing this sermon series called Share the Story, and we are at the place of the prophet Joel this morning as we're going along here. Again, just a couple things that we're doing each week here in case this is one of your first Sundays. We are using this book called The Story as a tool, which takes you through the story of the Bible. 90% of it is scripture with a little bit of parenthetical insertions to help you understand what's going and how it's flowing. It's not the entire Bible, but it gives you an account of the account of scripture in a way that you can read through it like a story, a little bit easier than it actually is laid out in the Bible. So this is a great tool. We also have this back there to hold your sermon notes. There's one of those on the welcome table. Those are free for that. You can pick up the storybook too if you want to track with us. We're on chapter 20, as you can see as well, too, going through here. Just a reminder, these Bible story characters that we're looking at, because each time as we're going through, we're trying to pull out a character, and I'm even trying to focus on some of the more minor characters. And my guess is you haven't done a lot of hanging out with Joel. Russ had to try to find Joel. It is only three chapters, so it's not the easiest one to find. But we want to look at the characters and realize and understand that we're not just... The Bible doesn't have them in there for us to go, hey, here's a guy named Joel, and you know, you might want to be like him. No, the purpose and the point of these stories, and they're real stories, these are real people, just like you and just like me, is for us to see and identify and see ourselves in Joel or in his situation, to see how their need for God is very much the same and is the same, really, of our need for God today in your circumstances. And yes, you can replace different elements of the story, but the bottom line principles are the same, that we are looking for the same faithful God that they did thousands of years ago today. And as the scriptures say about him, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. So our goal here is to encounter God, not just Bible stories, not just here's what you ought to do and be like. But here's the real God who's speaking into your life, into my life this morning. Well, a little historical background for this. I know you can't read the things that are on here, but I just wanted to get you kind of a general picture here. We've been using this to help us historically see what's going on as we're going through the Old Testament. If you were to zoom in on this here a little bit more here, you're going to see here even, you know, creation and things going through here with Moses and Abraham and so on. And when when Israel is divided to the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the 2 southern tribes of Judah, we talked about some of these kings along the way, Hezekiah and so on here. Well, the prophet Joel here is writing at a time we really don't know, to be honest. He talks about temple practices in these 3 chapters as if they're happening and still going on, as if people would understand what he's talking about. But he doesn't give us any specific dates that we can pin him down on. Now, we know where he was placed according to the Old Testament canon chronologically, so we get an idea of what some of the earlier Christians thought about that. But what we can pretty much tell is that sometime around this period of time, or this period of time when the temple is restored, is probably when Joel is being written, here or here. Maybe just as soon as 400 years before Jesus, or maybe going back as far as 900 years before Jesus, in that range. So I just want to give you kind of an overall picture of what we think he's writing and what's going on. We know, by the way, hardly anything about this guy named Joel. The one thing we know is what verse 1 tells us, other than he's a prophet, is that he is the son of Pethuel, his father. We know his father's name. We don't even know anything about his father, really. That's it. Well, conclusion number 1, the point is not Joel. The point is Joel's message. God would have given us more details and more historical facts if we needed to know. But we know that he is speaking as a prophet of God, and it's his message that's so important for us to know. And knowing chronologically what he's writing in, he's writing at a time when Israel has not had its best days. It's past its best days, at least in their eyes, with that. So the range is somewhere between 835 BC, 400 BC. And his message can be summed up by saying this. The most well-known motif that comes from this, too, is that he is describing, and he says several times in it, the day of the Lord. He uses that term over and over again. Well, the day of the Lord is this, or the day of the Lord will be when this. This idea of the day of the Lord. It describes discipline that God brings against his people when they break their covenant vows before him. And secondly, this day of the Lord refers to a final judgment at the end of time when God will judge all who are his enemies and those who are enemies of his people. So he's talking about, Joel is talking about a day of the Lord where God is bringing discipline on his people right then and there. But he's also talking about this day of the Lord when God is going to do something even bigger in the end. Jesus himself in the New Testament, when he is talking about the last times, he uses the terminology from Joel. And he'll say the day of the Lord will be when, he's quoting from Joel. And he's using some of the same images that and metaphors that Joel uses, he brings in himself. Jesus himself is saying, look, Joel was talking about something for those people then, hundreds of years earlier, but Joel was talking to something about the people living in the post-resurrection period of the church as well. You and me. The second coming of Jesus, the ultimate day of the Lord. So 2 primary objectives here. First, tell God's people what will happen when they do repent, which is what Joel is doing for his audience. And secondly, to tell the nations what will happen to them when they don't repent. Both then and for us now. The key point of this morning that I want you to walk away with, if you walk away with nothing else, I want it to be this, is that faith expresses itself in humble repentance. If you're following along in the outline, you're into that kind of stuff, that's what goes in that key point spot. Faith expresses itself in humble repentance. Another way to look at these 3 chapters of Joel is to say the first half of the book describes how God fights for his people to draw them to worship him alone. And the second half of the book describes how God fights against his enemies, those that refuse to worship him alone. Well, that's how I've broken up the message here this morning, is on those 2 points. The first one being God fights for his people. And I'll go ahead and tell you the second one is God fights against his enemies. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first one. Why? Because I hope you're in the first category. It's part of the people of God. God fights for his people. Joel chapter 1, and if you haven't turned there, by the way, it would be probably really helpful because we're going to look at several parts of it. It was too long to read in its entirety. But listen to the first four verses of Joel chapter 1. This is God's word. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. And one thing I want to say right off the bat there, in those four verses there, is that it is this first section here that has caused many over the years, many theologians, people like John Calvin and others over the years, to say, you know, this book, and part of the reason why it doesn't maybe give us some specific dates, is that it really is to be this paradigm. It's supposed to be a paradigm that to serve the church and the people of God as time goes on. Remember, it's telling you here right here, hey, tell this to your children, tell it to their children and for the generations to come, that this is how God is working and moving in his people. That faith expressing itself in humble repentance is what God is looking for and longing for from his people. As the promised land had been a sign of God's blessing to his people, the land is also, for Joel at this time when he's writing it, is also a picture of God's discipline on his people. Remember, right, Moses, well, actually beginning with Abraham, right, is promised this land. You know, you do a Google search on promised land. If you don't capitalize P and L of promised land, it's going to change it for you. Why? Because it's a proper noun. Okay, it is something special. It's not just a promised land. It's the promised land. It's where Moses is going to take the people from Exodus and take them back to where Abraham had once had them, to the promised land. It represented God's blessing, God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's protection for his people. So when Joel is talking about what we think is a real historical event, these locusts coming in, he's giving them a picture of where God had blessed them with the land. Here's a picture of God's discipline coming on his people for their breaking of their covenant vows, of worshiping other gods than him, or worshiping a mixture, a little bit of Yahweh, a little bit God, and a little bunch of other gods. Either way, God's worship is for him and him alone. Mixing it or worshiping another god is equivalent in God's eyes, in God's minds, which has got an application for us as well here today. This picture of locusts here is pretty devastating. We don't really deal with locusts. Think of just really overlarge grasshoppers. I mean, that's probably the best way to look at it. But let me give you a picture here. This is not a blurry photo. This is a young child walking through a field of locusts. I'm not sure if you can follow this line here. This is an actual locust invasion on a crop from airplane view. You can see as they're moving across, the color is not the best here, but you can see the devastation. Why locusts? I mean, famine. God used famine oftentimes, right, to show his people their need for him or to bring some form of discipline on his people. Why locusts? Well, locusts is a devastation that's not anticipated. You kind of know when famine's coming along the land. Okay, you kind of know when there's an invading army because you get rumors that they're coming or you see them off in the distance. There's no really warning with locusts. I can still remember as a kid watching Little House on the Prairie. Don't give me a hard time about that. It's a good show. And I remember there was one episode, I believe it was on that, where they're invaded by locusts. And it was like the thing stuff of nightmares. Okay, one, I don't like bugs anyway, but bugs like sticking to your face and head and, you know, and they go, did anybody else see this episode or is it just me? All right, just me? Okay. So anyway, the little Ingalls family goes running into the house, okay, and they got bugs, grasshoppers hanging all over them, and they shut the windows, and they're coming through the cracks of the door. And of course, they're farmers, right? Okay, but after 20 or 30 minutes, it didn't seem like it was much time at all, they go out, and the crops, they're gone. The trees, the leaves, they're gone. The fruit is gone. It's been wiped out. What verse 4 talks about four different kinds of locusts, not just one wave of locusts, but there's the first wave, there's a second wave, there's a third wave, and there's one that's got mops mopping up the fourth wave. This is a strong picture of God's discipline on his people. The devastation is not anticipated. The devastation is immediate, and the devastation is exhaustive. That may be the best picture of locusts. They're wiping out everything. So if you're living in Joel's day and age, and whenever this locust invasion happened that chapter 1 is referring to, they went from thinking everything is good, everything is fine, everything's doing great, to an hour or two later going, everything is gone. It's lost. Chapter 2 goes on to describe how God will one day come back with his armies in the second returning of Christ. And what does he say it's going to be like? Locusts. When Jesus says in the New Testament that when he comes back, it will be like a thief in the night. Think locusts. Think of it's not anticipated. Think everything's going fine and great. Think the enemies of God here feel like everything's going just the way they want it to. Until the army of God comes. It's immediate. It's exhaustive. Why, though, is the question. And the reason why is because they have not worshipped God and him alone. Two different places, one in chapter 2, one in chapter 3. Specifically, God says, why has he done this? So that you will know that he is God and there is no other. And his people will never be put to shame again. God refuses to share his worship, his glory with anyone. Therefore, he calls his people to repent. Chapter 1 as well, verses 13 through 14. Skip down a little bit. What is the call to the prophet Joel, to the people of God in Joel's day, and by the way, to our day as well? Put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. And don't miss this. God is fighting for the hearts of his people to repent and come back to him. Key point, faith expresses itself in humble repentance. And God is not calling you to it because he desperately needs your worship so bad and he's struggling because you don't give it to him. He's calling you to it because you need it. He's calling your heart back to him because your heart was made to worship him and him alone. He's calling as a father would to an estranged son who's ran away, longing for him to come back. Standing on the edge of the road after prayer and prayer, waiting and longing for the day when he sees his prodigal son come back. And then embracing him, throwing a robe and a ring on his finger, and calling a party. He's longing for his people to come back because they desperately need that. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. You know, one of the things that always caught my attention with the Old Testament stories is that God is really, really patient. When his people started turning away from him, started doing things that were dishonoring to him, that were not what he told them to do or that were complete violations of him, it's like he waited sometimes years. And it's like going, you know what? If I were God and if I were disciplining my people, and I've had a few children to discipline over the years, okay, it was always more effective for the discipline to be immediate, okay, for it to be quick. I mean, most of your parenting books would tell you that, right? Well, you see the action that needs to be corrected. Make sure you do it quickly and swiftly. Why? Because it gets better results. Why is God not doing that? For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Slow. He's a slow poke. In his patience, out of love for his people. But you know what he's fast in? He's abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Slow to come in and bring the discipline on his people. But he's fast when they repent to bring compassionate mercy and grace. Verse 27 through 29. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Which is why the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in his very first sermon, being filled with the Spirit, refers to that. And he quotes Joel, "In those days I will pour out my spirit." The coming of Christ, the locust swarm of calamity came upon the cross and devoured the only thing on this planet that was holy and pure, God's Son. So that the calamity that you and I deserve would be dealt with and would be satisfied on his Son. So that the blessings that Jesus earned as the perfect Son of God would instead be given to us. That's why it's good news. That's why we need to share it. That's why we need to believe it. And that's why it changes your life when you do. God is fighting for the hearts of his people. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. The word rend there in the original language, it has a picture of tearing it into pieces. The idea of rending your garments was something that was often done. In fact, you see it when Jesus comes and he says, you know, when he's on trial and they say, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "I am." What does the high priest do? He tears his garments. It was a sign of, because he says, "You're blaspheming." It was a sign of indignation, of righteousness, that this man was blaspheming, claiming to be the Son of God, tears his garments. It was a picture of brokenness. The picture of passion for the glory of God. God. And he's telling Joel, through Joel, to the people there, don't just rend your garments. Don't be passionate for my righteousness. Don't be humbling yourself over your sin without rending your heart. And then it says he will relent from sending a calamity. He'll be moved with compassion. You know, when the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that is a picture of a God who is fighting for the hearts of his people. And he'll carry it on to the day of completion. Because he's on a mission to draw the hearts of his people back to himself. Faith expresses itself in humble repentance because God is fighting for us. Let me talk to you about three common mistakes that the people of God then and the church now often have that you might have. Common mistake number one is this: assuming that you are one of God's people. Now, let me just tell you, let me just be honest with you, a little bit transparent up here. I get a little nervous talking about this because I keep thinking people are going to think I'm a fire and brimstone kind of pastor and I'm just trying to scare people. And I don't want to do that, okay, because I'm not out here to evoke an emotional response from you, honestly. But at the same time, if I'm not careful, I will not tell you the truth. That you need to ask yourself, are you one of God's people? That's the whole point of Joel, was to make you think, whoa, wait a minute now. Am I in line for that final calamity, that final locust swarm of the people, the army of God? Am I in line to be wiped out by that or to be a member of it? That was Joel's point, was for you to ask yourself and think about that and go, is my heart humbly repenting as a description of my life? And he wants you to today as well, too, each of us here. Joel goes to great lengths to make it clear that God's people will walk in true repentance with a humble heart. God specifically says twice in the New Testament, in 1 Peter and also in James, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jesus models this in his interaction with the proud religious leaders versus the tax collectors and, say, the harlots, doesn't he? He's harsh with the pride and the arrogant, which were the religious experts, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on. I mean, he really is kind of harsh. Why? Because he didn't like them? Why? Because it was a call to repentance, that their hearts might be changed. And some of the Pharisees did, like Nicodemus. Apparently did come and humbly repent and follow Jesus, but most did not. Joel 2:12-13, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. God's people are not to be chiefly marked by their religious practices, their knowledge of the Bible, or their outward behaviors. Let me say that again. God's people are not chiefly marked by their religious practices, their knowledge of the Bible, or outward behaviors. God's people will walk in true repentance with a humble heart, loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as a seed that's been planted that's blossoming. None of us do that perfectly, but it's a seed of faith that has been planted in our lives that blossoms and produces fruit. And likewise, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's why the New Testament is very clear to say they will know you are Christians by your love for one another. And why John writes in 1 John, God is love. Anyone who is in Christ is in love and loves one another. It's part of the indication of a life that's been transformed. God's people will walk in true repentance with a humble heart because faith expresses itself in humble repentance. Common mistake number two. First one was assuming you were one of God's people. The second one is thinking that God fights for your agenda. Now, first reading of that, most of us would say, yeah, well, of course he doesn't do that. Let me tell you how many times I've wanted God to fight for my agenda. And I bet you have, too, if you think about it. Unpackage that a little bit. God is always and only fighting for his agenda. Let me be clear. Let me say that again. God is always and only fighting for his agenda. I'm so sorry for any television show or any book or any speaker you've heard tell you in the name of Jesus that God wants you to be rich. That God wants you to have a peaceful, blissful, comfortable life this side of heaven. Because that is not at all what Jesus preached or taught. He said, like they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you because of my name. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will take up your cross and follow me. Is there richness in the gospel and the hope and the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and Jesus? Absolutely. Don't dare lower it down to earthly wealth and riches as if that can compare to the riches of God. Think about it as parents. Many of us are parents here or have been. As kids growing up, let me just give you my example. I was thinking about this when I was a kid growing up. What was my agenda as a kid growing up? And after a little bit of thought, it actually came much faster than I thought it would. This was my agenda as a kid, and I'm not making this up. This really is. My main agenda as a kid growing up was to be popular in my class at school and be the fastest runner of all my friends. I'm dead serious. When I look back and I think about things that were important to me through elementary school, and if I'm honest, through much of high school, I wanted to be popular in my class, and I wanted to be faster than at least my friends, if not everybody else in the school. Didn't do too well in either one of those, actually. But that, honestly, was my agenda. Now, thankfully, I had a mother and a father who had a different agenda. Okay? They were terrible parents. They had a different agenda than mine. Their agenda was they wanted me to follow Jesus and follow his call in my life. And if we were to sum it up, I think that's what would sum it up. They wanted me to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and they wanted me to follow his agenda, his call in my life. That was not very accommodating to my agenda growing up. And Mom, let me just say right now, that was, at the time, very rude. And very very not nice for you to impose that agenda on my agenda. But you know what it was? It was loving. It was good. And it slowly became my agenda. And as long as it stays my agenda, it has served me well. You have a Father in heaven who says, you know how to give good gifts to your children, but you being evil, how much more does your perfect Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to his children? How dare him change your agenda? Let me tell you, you will worship him as one of your top, most impactful things in your life. You will worship him for his agenda that trumps your agenda in life one day. You will worship him for that day and night. And it will never grow old because his agenda has trumped yours. If only we could let and trust his agenda to trump ours now, we would be so much freer. Faith expresses itself in humble repentance. One other common mistake is God fights for your agenda. Let me give you a third one. Common mistake number three, God fights on the front line of your behaviors. The truth is God fights on the front lines of our heart, as I've already mentioned. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15 when he's been confronted by religious leaders who are telling him that, hey, you and your disciples aren't washing your hands before you're handling food, which was a violation of the ceremonial law. Jesus comes in and he says, Jesus called a crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Those are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. Jesus knew the front line was not outward behaviors or outward obedience, but it was an inward transformed heart expressing itself in humble repentance. See, the truth is God fights on the front lines of our heart. Therefore, and listen carefully, to draw your heart to worship him alone, which was the point of Joel then and the point of Joel now, to draw you to worship God and him alone, he might let your dreams fail. He might let your job fail. He might let your plans fail. He might let your grades fail. He might let your marriage fail. He might let your parenting fail. He might let your finances fail. He might let a friendship fail. He might let your health fail. He might let your earthly security fail. He might let your earthly reputation fail. He might let your earthly achievements fail. All because of an agenda for your life that's far better, that you'll worship him for eternity for and never grow tired of. Faith expresses itself in humble repentance. And as sure as God fights for his people, God fights against his enemies. I don't have a lot to say on this one, because again, I wanted to tell you what it means to be one of his people, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But the book of Joel is very clear to make it clear that there is a warning to those that do not follow him in humble obedience, repentance, and faith. After talking about the locusts used to discipline God's people, God talks about this locust-like army. This is Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor never will be in ages to come. Okay, that's the final army. Verse 3. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, the nations are in anguish, and every face turns pale. It's a picture of locusts That level of devastation, it's not anticipated. It's like a thief in the night. It's a devastation that's immediate. It's a devastation that's exhaustive. You ever been working on a document on your computer? I mean, something really long, like a paper, and not saved it, and then poof, it was gone? That's immediately what popped in my mind. Now, they have built-in things here that auto-save. Thank God for auto-save. You know, but in the early days of computers, what some of us will remember, okay, unless you clicked the little button, there was no autosave. And I remember losing some things that I just thought, oh my gosh. I mean, you know, like wiped me out for the day. I was depressed. Because it was there one moment and it was gone. And nobody back then even knew how to, well, we could recover that on your disk. There wasn't any of that stuff going on back then. It was like, dude, you were stupid. Okay, that's about the only message you got. But some of you can remember that feeling of something you've worked so hard in and it's gone. Let me tell you, when Jesus comes back on the second coming, the devastation is going to be immediate. It's going to be exhaustive. And anything that you have worked towards that has not been for the glory of God will not stand. When the Bible in the picture uses fire and flame, it's not so much there to make you think of, you know, of the terror of being, you know, on fire. It's meant to let you know that what does fire do? When fire comes, it destroys whatever it's burning. What's left is ashes and rubble. You can't even see what was there before. It's just gone. Everything that is not for the glory of God will be burned up and done away with. Joel chapter 3 goes on, verses 1 and 2. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Why does he say Jehoshaphat? One of the other previous kings, because Jehoshaphat's name means the Lord judges. He's bringing them to the valley of the Lord judges. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. You know one reason why you need to not return fire for people that attack you or attack Christians? Because God's going to take care of it. And he will do a much better job than you. Jesus is coming back a second time and he will take care of all his enemies and yours and mine, too, if we're part of the people of God. You don't need to say a word. He fights for his people and he fights against his enemies. How do you know if you're an enemy of God? This is an easy answer. You were born one. Please hear that. You were born one. If something doesn't change, you will stay one. How do I know that? Colossians 1, 21 through 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you as holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Romans 5. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we should rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now received reconciliation. Faith expresses itself in humble repentance. And God's devastation is one like locust in his second coming. And we are all enemies of God until we've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. We are all enemies of God. Faith expresses itself in humble repentance. If your faith does not express itself in humble repentance, you remain an enemy of God. That's what Joel is saying. That's why it's in our Bible. That's why it's there for us today. Humble repentance. Faith is a seed that is planted, and faith is a seed that is growing. And if it's not growing, it's dead. That's why James goes to such length to say faith without works is dead. That's why he's trying to hold up a mirror and go, look, it's not your works that you're trying to create so you can prove you have faith. Look at your works simply to say, is there a life happening in my heart? And is it producing something that looks like Jesus Christ? How is your faith growing this morning? Is it expressing itself in humble repentance? You know, I couldn't help you probably if you were watching the news at all this week. I don't remember the guy's name from the, is it the Hillsboro Baptist? Who's the guy that passed away? Westboro Baptist. Wow. Here's a leader of the church that's known for being the church of hate. And you could almost hear the rejoicing around the world to hear that this guy died. That's not the picture of what God has called his church to be, one that expresses humble repentance. Can't think of anything that was less like Jesus than what that church did represent and continues to represent, and hopefully won't anymore. But let me ask you, you and me, how are we doing in living lives of humble repentance? What do you need to humbly repent of right now in your life? Guys, is it something on the thought life level? Bet it is. We're all on that journey together. Is it something in the marriage level? Parenting level? Kids living under parents? School? Work? Not forgiving somebody? Harboring bitterness? Not trusting God and believing that he's big enough to carry you through today or tomorrow? I don't know what it is, but he invites you. He's fighting for your heart and longing for you to express humble repentance and come to him. You know, when he wipes things out, it was instant like this locust army. But you know what? When he forgives in his mercy and grace, it's instantly. It's one of the things that amazes me. So I close with this. The thief that was on the cross with Jesus. The humble one who said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's how quick God's mercy and grace is to respond when we come humbly before him. He is quick, slow to anger, slow to judgment. And his wrath has been poured out on his son so that his blessing can be poured out on you. Let's pray. God, just ask as we come to your table here now, as we come to be reminded of what Jesus has done on the cross for us, that you would come and that you would apply, God, the work of the gospel in our lives. You would let it produce that seed of faith. God, there are areas that you're calling us to repent. I can think of specific ones for me this weekend that you're calling me to repent. And I know that each one here, if they're listening, your spirit is calling them to repent. May they hear your voice. May they walk in obedience. May they hear the words and the cautions of Joel, but not just the cautions and the promises of condemnation. If we don't, may they hear the promises of a God who fights for their heart, who's calling them to faith, hope, and love, and calling them to receive his mercy and grace, to abandon their agendas, to trust in the one agenda as best, and will give them hope and freedom. So God, come meet with us now, we pray.